Acts 12, starting in verse 1. It was late September 1999, and some of you remember that. The Y2K was happening, and the world was speaking of it. It was on the news. Everybody was talking about it. They thought the world was going to shut down. Something about computers wouldn't go to 2000 or something other, and so everybody was up in arms about it. Some people were buying and building bunkers and stockpiling food and so forth, getting ready for this catastrophic event that was about to happen. Well, Sharon and I and the kids, we weren't worried about Y2K. We were on our way to Missionary Learning Center in Richmond, Virginia, and we were going to be training with the International Mission Board for an appointment in East Africa. When we got there, there were missionaries that were training to go all over the world. And we met a bunch of them. It was a big event, a lot of people there for several weeks. And they would put the African missionaries all together. Those going to the same areas would be together. And kind of by continent or region, we would all kind of befriend each other. And anyway, while we were there, there was a group of young people who were all training as a team. They were all right out of college training as a team to go to Egypt. And they were headed to Cairo. And so we met some of them and got to know some of them. And one of the people, her name was Janessa Wells. Janessa lived in Houston. She was a graduate of East Texas Baptist University there in Marshall. And her desires was to study music in seminary when her appointment in the Middle East was finished. And so she was going to come back early October 2001. Here's what she wrote in an email to her parents. Said, "I could give up on overseas service and get married and become a music teacher. All of this is very noble and, to be quite honest, sounds very good. But in my heart, I want to change the world. More than I want a husband or more than I want comfort, I need the opportunity to grow and to tell others about Jesus. One of my favorite praise song says, I will never be the same again. I can never return. I've closed the door." She wrote that email in 1999, just before she went to the Middle East, saying, this is the door that is closed, and the door is closed. I'm going out to serve Jesus. Well, I hope you've come to that conclusion somewhere in your life. That no matter what the world says, no matter what's going on around you, that you're going to serve the Lord. Now here in Acts 12, throughout the ages, there's been opposition to the church, to Jesus' followers. They are a threat to those who don't believe in Jesus. That's why there's so much opposition. And Satan doesn't want to have to bow to Jesus, even though he's going to have to. So he's trying to have an uprising, a war, basically. So here's what happens. Acts 12, verse 1 says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." So Herod the king, this is speaking of Herod Agrippa the first. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was born in 11 BC. He died in 44 AD. But he had a friend, Gaius or Caligula, whichever name you want to use, both are used. He was the emperor, and in 37 AD, he made Herod the king over a Palestine area. And in AD 41, they added Judea to the area. So Herod Agrippa I was the king of that area. He was in control. Says that he stretched out his hand and he began to lay hands on the church. So, in other words, or harass the church. So this king, I want you to notice something. It doesn't say that he marched or he rose up against the temple. It doesn't say that he rose up against the Jews, but what it does say is he specifically targeted the followers of Jesus. He specifically targeted those people. So in that time, it says he came against those who belonged to the church. Isn't that interesting? They're all in the same area. They're all from the same background, but he targeted those who were in the church, specifically Jesus' followers, because he was against Christianity. And of course, by doing so, he befriended the Jews who were against Christianity as well. And the Jews liked that because he was against the church, the Jesus followers. And so it starts out in harassment. And that's what your Bible may say, is he began to harass them, violent hands. But then it quickly turns in verse 2, says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So it starts out pretty simple, and they put a few restrictions here, a few restrictions there. They begin to oppress, they begin to harass. And then next thing you know, it's a full-on onslaught of killing one another. And that's what happened here. He killed James, and James is the brother of John. By the way, this is the only apostle that their death is recorded in Scripture. The only one other than Judas who hung himself, but we don't consider him a real apostle. But anyway, look with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. Here's what it says. Matthew 4, 21, the Bible says, "And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him." So it's speaking here of the call in Matthew 4, James and John, who were fishermen, working with their father Zebedee. Jesus comes along, he issues a call, and they immediately left their father, they left their jobs or their work in the boats, and they followed Jesus. A great picture of you and I. When Jesus calls you, you should leave everything in order to follow Jesus. He is the greater purpose for our lives, and he fulfills our lives. And so this is a good picture. They left. Well, if you flip over to Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 13, the Bible says this, "And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." So here you find the original call of the apostles. So Jesus went up on the mountain, he prayed, the Father said, "Set these aside, appoint them as apostles, give them authority to go forth, preaching your word, casting out demons." They will have, kind of like you saw with Moses, a measure of the Spirit put up on them that they could do the work as Jesus was doing. And in this list was James and John. James and John were set aside as apostles. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. How would you like that name? Here comes the sons of thunder. Well, that's who they were. They were the sons of thunder. And then Matthew 20, starting in verse 20, the Bible tells us this. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said, "Say to these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom the has been prepared by my Father." So here you find, this has always been interesting to me, the mother of these two boys come and basically petitions Jesus for her two sons when he gets in his kingdom to set one on the left and one on the right. I don't know if she really fully understood what she was asking for. Maybe she was thinking, as many of them did, that Jesus was going to have an earthly kingdom. He was going to be restored as the King of the Jews. And maybe the sons of thunder would be on the left and the right, ready to help him out. I don't know for sure, but Jesus in this conversation asked, "Can you drink the cup I will drink?" What's interesting about the story is the mother comes and petitions, but when Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" the sons answer. So evidently they put the mother up to it. Many scholars say that it points out that the cup is the cup of death being martyred. I think it's more like the cup being persecuted. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And so they said, "Yes, we can." And he confirmed to them, "You will drink from the same cup that I'm drinking from." But he goes on to say that the kingdom to set on the left and the right is not for him to offer. It has already been prepared beforehand by God the Father, who would sit on the left and who would sit on the right. Who is it? I don't know. Might be you for all I know. God has already prepared those positions, and that's up to him. So James died here. That's what we're talking about. James died, so it fulfilled what Jesus said. Yes, you will drink this cup. John didn't die at this point. John was sent off to the Isle of Patmos. You remember that? And he lived to be older. He ended up having visions, and the Lord interacted with him, and he ended up writing the book that we call Revelation. And so John wrote all of Revelation, and so we see all of those, that material, and then he died. So he lived on the Isle of Patmos in exile. So when he says, can you drink the cup? I think the cup is, are you willing to follow me, even if it's to death or persecution, exile, whatever it is, are you willing to do so? I would ask us the same thing. Are you willing to follow Jesus, even at the risk of it bringing harm to you? You know, I've been in a lot of places that it could have went bad. It could have turned south and my life could have ended. But I was serving the Lord. Stuff like that never really bothered me. I think I've told you this before. I've walked in the middle of drug deals, which I was pretty ignorant of drugs. Still am. I didn't know what I walked into. But I recognized and I saw what was happening. I've worked with Spanish gangs. I worked with the Villarreal gang in East Fort Worth, ministering to their kids. I've been in all those areas. I was never concerned. I would go in and out of these places, homeless shelters and halfway houses, and been in and out of prisons and jails, and it never bothered me. You know, the one time that it did bother me was I was in seminary, and I had to do a project with one of the professors. He had each of us ride with a police officer. So I rode with the gang unit in Fort Worth. And the guy told me, he said, "You can get out with me. If we make a stop, go ahead and get out and come with me." I was like, "I ain't getting out." Man, I felt like I had a target painted on me. I'd see them guys get out, and I'd go to watching, and all around in the communities, you'd see people showing up. You'd see people coming out of their houses and walking up the alleys. And anyway, it was Those guys were in harm's way. But the whole project was to pray for that guy, to pray for the one that you were riding with. But when you're serving God, God will take care of you no matter what happens, no matter where you're at, God will take care of it. So the whole idea here is commit to following Jesus and let Him handle all of that. If it means your life's going to end, your life's going to end, but at least you're serving Jesus in the process. Amen? So that's what he was saying here about James and John to the mother is, can you drink this cup? And they said, yes. He said, well, you're going to. You will. And so as we keep looking here, you can trust Jesus with his word, because even in that, he said it was going to happen, and it did happen. Notice here in verse 2 says, James, the brother of John, they killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So evidently, James was beheaded with the sword. Now, I know you don't like that picture, but you put the head down there with the sword, whoosh, you know, a little mini guillotine. That's pretty much what they say happened. Eusebius, who was a church historian around AD 330, he wrote, and in his writings about church history, he preserved the writings of Clement from Alexandria, who was a theologian in 180 AD, and he wrote this story, and it's well documented in those books. The story was that there was a guard who was put in charge of James. And this guard was responsible to take care of James until the appointed day that they were going to kill him. So he was to help him meet his needs, whatever. And the guard who was responsible was so impressed by the witness of James that just before they beheaded James, he stood up and confessed that he too believed in Jesus, and they beheaded him along with James. That is a powerful testimony that the guy who is dying has offered such a witness that the one who is guarding him believed and died along with him. And so that's what was written in those history books. So what are we supposed to do with this? Hebrews 11 verse 1 talks about faith. And here's the definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So if you're going to live by faith, faith is something that you hope for, but yet you can't see it. It's not tangible. You can't put your hands on it. You can't hide it in a box or a safe, lock it away in a closet. It's something that you don't see, but you have hope. It gives you hope in something. Verse 2 of Hebrews 11 says, for by it the people of old received their commendation. So men of old, people who came before us, were approved, or they were received, as it says here, commended as righteous by their faith. So in other words, the people in the past had faith. That faith was belief in action. So it's, you know, you hear some of these guys on TV and you've seen books, have faith in yourself. That's wrong. Have faith in your faith. That's wrong as well. Have faith in your fellow man. That's wrong as well, because I guarantee you he's going to let you down. You can only have faith in one that's really going to set you free, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the one who died on the cross to save you. So if you want to have faith and you want to put faith in something, you put faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. He's the one who can restore your life. He's the one that can turn your life around. So faith is belief in action. So in other words, you don't just say, I believe in Jesus, but you live your life as though you do believe in Jesus. I hear people all the time say, well, I believe in Jesus. And then yet you hear them cussing. You see them out drinking. You see them out partying. You see them all doing all these things. And you think, do they really believe in Jesus? They say they believe in Jesus, but do they live like they believe in Jesus. That's what he's telling us. And these men of old were approved by the way they lived because their faith was put into action. If you say you love your fellow man, then go out and do something to show your love to your fellow man. Drop on down to Hebrews 11, verse 38. All of Hebrews 11, if you're not familiar with that, is basically the history of people who walked in faith. It gives you person after person who lived a faithful life. And many of them, most of them died walking in faith. So it gives you that. So you get all the way down to verse 38, and it says this, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. So verse 38 points out that there were people who had walked among us. There may be people living right here among us, sitting right here in this congregation today, who, verse 38 may apply, the world is not worthy of those people because they have lived such a faithful life following the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world is not worthy of having people live like that. And that's what he's talking about all through Hebrews 11, these men who lived in wicked times amongst evil people who followed the Lord faithfully, who never turned back, but they continued to pursue Jesus no matter what was happening in the world, and they continued to have faith that led to their belief in action. And it says the world isn't worthy of people like that. You may know people like that. You may, all of a sudden, somebody might pop into mind, a grandparent or uncle or a spouse or somebody that you knew who you felt the world wasn't worthy of having such a good person who was able to follow Jesus through the most difficult times. But notice what it says in verse 39 and 40. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had proved or provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So it goes on to tell us that they gained approval through their faith, but it wasn't approval from fellow man. It was approval from God. They ended up dying at the hands of some men, but they gained approval by serving God. So I've told you this, and I'll tell you again over and over, I firmly believe this. You should live your life not to please those around you. You should live your life to please God. He's the one you're going to give an account to. He's the one you ought to be pleased with. If you try to please this side of the room, this other side over here is going to be mad. If you say, well, let me please this side of the room, that side over there is going to be mad. You can't please everybody. You know that. There's always going to be somebody who's unhappy. So don't worry about any of that. Please the Lord. Please Jesus. Because he's the one who gives you approval. And that's what it says here. Let's continue on. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So it tells us here in verse 1 through 3, first of all, it says that you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Some people believe that we're in an arena and heaven is watching. I don't believe that. But I believe that what he is saying is you're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. If you take this church here and just the history of this church, there's a history of witnesses here. All the people who went before us, all the people who began the work here and worked and worked and worked. Some of them are already gone on. Some of them have already passed. Some of them have relocated. But there's still the witness of all those people who went before us. And so this church is here and it is standing today because of the witness of those before us in faith. You can look at your life in faith, and some of you have a long history of faithfulness to your parents, your grandparents, and I don't know how far back it goes, where people have walked faithfully. Some of you may be the first generation to come to faith. And so you're creating a legacy of where you came to faith and you followed Jesus and you taught your kids and your grandkids and however far it goes to believe in Jesus and have faith in Jesus, and you can trust Him because He loves you and He died for you and He'll save you. And it may begin with you. And one of these days when you're dead and gone, you're going to be the witness that He's talking about. So you're surrounded by people who have come, who have faithfully lived, and some of them have even given their lives. You're surrounded by these witnesses. Because of that, He says, lay aside every weight, everything that holds you down. He says, all the sin that clings to you, all the things that are keeping you from running the race that Jesus wants you to run. Sin, any sin in your life, you ought to confess it and get rid of it. Weight may not necessarily be a sin. It may be just something that you shouldn't be doing that's taking up your time. Watching TV, playing on the internet, social media, things that it may be weighing you down, holding you back, but it may be something that you might need to deal with so that you'll be free. And then He goes on to say, run the race with endurance that is set before you. Looking to Jesus. He's the founder of your faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't be looking off to anyone else, but look to Jesus and Him alone. And notice He's our example. He was despised. He was put to shame. He was abused, crucified. And it says here in verse 3, consider Him and how He endured all of this. So when you grow weary, look to Jesus as your example. Don't be faint. Don't shrink back. Look to Jesus and let Him be your example. And we should live our lives in order to please God. Well, let me give you the rest of the story of Janessa Wells. Most of you know what happened. Many of you know. I can't say that anymore. Some of you are old enough. But September 11th, 2001, most people who witnessed that were around and knew exactly where they're at, what they're doing, where terrorists flew planes into buildings and collapsed buildings, and many, many people were killed. What most people don't know is the day before, September 10th, 2001, traveling on a bus across Egypt, an overnight bus, there was an accident. And a 24-year-old missionary died in the deserts of Egypt. There was an Italian girl, there were two of them traveling, but an Italian girl who was there that befriended them, they thought the Italian girl was Janessa because she was sitting with them, so they took her off to the hospital. When the other missionaries showed up to check on her, they said, she's fine, she's in there. They go in there and it's not even her. This is an Italian girl. Janessa was already gone. And they had to find her later on in a little village morgue, and they identified her by a credit card that they found, but was already gone. Here's the last email that she sent to her parents. It says, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You shining in the light of Your glory. Praise song, we sang it. She says, it seems everything that we do boils down to one thing. His glory. His glory. Everything that we do in our lives ought to point to the glory of God and His glory alone. She said, I pray that all of our lives reflect that. It seems that a floodgate has been opened in my heart to share God's love. I have a passion for it that I never knew that God had given me. He has given it to me for His glory. She said, or they tell us that she struggled with some doubts and fears and anxieties, but she found that in the depths of despair that her strength was renewed. And she said, if we never step on the rock that is in front of us, we go through life at the same shallow level. We never get higher. We never grow. She shared her passion for God with Egyptians, Palestinians in refugee camps in Jordan, with Muslims in France, and with the Bedouins in the desert. And she said this, the desert has become one of my favorite places. 6 months before she died, she said that she was out in the desert with the Bedouins under the stars. They prepared a meal for them. They cooked bread over the fire for them. They ate together. They had to clean their hands in the sand of the desert because of lack of water. But she said it was the greatest time ever. They told riddles in Arabic and English. And she said, I honestly would not want to be anywhere else but here where God has put me. And He gives me more than I could imagine. Let me tell you, that is the statement that you and I ought to be making. I want to be right where God has put me. I want to be doing the things that God has put me on this earth to do in order to bring glory to His name. That when my life is over, God would be glorified through it. If you're not living your life that way, you need to make changes. You need to deal with your life situation so that you're in the position that God wants you to be in. You're doing the things God wants you to be doing. And most of all, you're bringing glory to His name. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are so humbled to be in this place today. And Lord, I thank You so much that You love us. And Lord, I know we don't like to think about dying. We don't like to think about giving our lives, but You sent Your Son to die for us. He is our example. Lord, I pray that You would help us to follow You, that You'd help us to be sold out to You no matter what happens, to be doing the things You want us to do right where You put us. And most of all, we pray that You'd be glorified through it and You'd receive the glory and honor. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.